You might have to put on your, you always have your thinking caps on, but a little bit more tonight. I have to bring a message in the month of December on the subject of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. And so this is my first attempt here. I have to put it in full manuscript form because it's going to be translated while I preach, but I thought I would begin with you. You're sort of like a guinea pig, if you don't mind that. I'm going to preach this tonight. It might go through several revisions, but it's a doctrine that has tremendous, tremendous practical value for all of us. If you haven't embraced this doctrine in one way or another, you're going to struggle in a big way as a professing or true Christian. And so we need to certainly understand this doctrine. I think it was John Piper who said the doctrine of preservation, he calls it perseverance, but he says that it is a doctrine that you can find almost everywhere in your Bible. He said it's like a big flag that flies over the whole of Scripture. And so it's good for us to remind us of those great doctrines of the faith, and this is certainly one of those great doctrines of the faith. But let me read here in Romans 8. We have that verse 28, one that's very familiar to us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that they might be the firstborn among brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we come as Your children. We come with our mouths open. We come believing that You will feed us with the manna from Your Word. Write Your Word upon our hearts. Help us again to have a great vision of who You are. We've heard this morning of the fear of God, the wisdom of God, but here tonight we will hear of the power of God. And so we again plead, Lord, that You would teach us, give us again a view of You that magnifies You and glorifies You. We want to honor You, and we know that if we are to live the Christian life, we need to have a good understanding of who You are. So write these things upon our hearts, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He's considered to be the most famous of all the Puritans. That is John Bunyan, sometimes called the Tinker. He was quite a preacher. John Owen, the greatest theologian of the Puritans, that's what many believe, said of John Bunyan, "I would give up all my learning if I could preach like the Tinker." He wrote some 60 books, and we most remember Bunyan by that classic called Pilgrim's Progress. And he wrote it from a jail cell. He was arrested in 1660 for preaching without a license, and the story goes, when they told Bunyan to stop preaching, he responded, "I am free today, but I will preach tomorrow." And over the 12-year span time, Bunyan sat in a prison cell, making countless shoelaces to support his family. Seemed like a waste. A waste for a preacher to be in a jail cell for 12 years. But God never wastes His time. And it could be argued, could it not, that that was the most fruitful time of his life. That's where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, from a jail cell. And next to the Bible, there's no book that has sold more copies than Pilgrim's Progress. And it captures something of Bunyan's life. It's somewhat of a autobiographical story. He's describing his own life there in that story, but it also describes your life and my life. It describes the Christian life. But you cannot read Pilgrim's Progress and come away thinking that the Christian life is easy, or that it's going to be like a stroll in the park. No, if you read the story, you know that he goes through a lot of tough times, both he, Christian, and even Hopeful. And there are times where you wonder, if you were reading it for the first time, are they going to make it? And a lot of close calls. It sort of has you holding your breath all along the way, and they meet some nasty characters who tempt them to turn off that straight and narrow way. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, Mr. Formalist, Mr. Hypocrisy. There are some of those dangerous places, the Slough of the Spawn, the Bypath Meadows, the Dungeon of Giant Despair, and Vanity Fair. It's, again, a reminder of the Christian life. And remember, probably what was the most frightening scene in Pilgrim's Progress is when he faces Apollyon. Bunyan describes him as a monster too hideous to behold. And while Bunyan doesn't come away from that battle unscathed, he does survive. He continues the journey, and he finishes the journey. Bunyan gives that beautiful picture at the very end. He says, "The gates were open, and I looked, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets were paved with gold, and there were men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps singing praises." They finish the race. John Newton, in that favorite hymn by many, perhaps again the most famous of hymns, Amazing Grace, we often think, "Save the wretch like me," but he understood this doctrine that we call perseverance, because look what he says, stanza 3, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Now, I trust you can sing that confidently, hopefully. In other words, we believe that Christians will make it to heaven. They will not lose their salvation. But as you know, I'm sure there are many Christians, and there are many Christians who do believe that you could lose your salvation. In fact, I believed that for a number of years myself. I would argue quite vehemently that you could lose your salvation, at least for at least 2 or 3 years in Bible college. In the last couple of years, I think I maybe got converted, but I began to realize there's another doctrine in the Bible that really does teach us of the permanency of salvation. And I want us to consider it tonight in a very kind of simple way. I want to set before you three pictures. The picture of a house, the picture of a coin, and the picture of a treasure. Well, what do we mean? Well, what does this doctrine teach? Well, let's examine it in this picturesque way. The picture of a house, the picture of a coin, and the picture of a treasure. First of all, the picture of a house. We are what you would call a confessional church. That simply means we hold to a confession of faith. We hold to a doctrine, a historical document that shapes many of the doctrines found in our Bibles. It's found in the back of our hymnals. It's sometimes called the London Baptist Confession or the 1689 Confession. 1689 because it was written 327 years ago. And that confession has stood the test of time. You know how it starts, I'm sure. It starts off with the teaching of the Bible. What does the Scripture teach about the Bible? Creation, the doctrine of the Trinity, divine providence. And then you come to chapter 17. You have the perseverance of the saints. And when you think of confessions, the confessions that have stood the test of time, and many of them are distinctively Reformed confessions. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession of Faith, the 39 Articles. When I think of them, I think of a well-built home Or you could even put it in stronger terms, I think of a hurricane-resistant home. The people in Florida right now, some of them are looking for their homes. One of the biggest hurricanes in history demolished homes and turned homes into pancakes overnight. And there are some homes that are standing strong, and they are hurricane-resistant homes. They actually build homes. They have the strongest material, reinforced concrete slabs. They're composed of solid timbers that are bolted together, held with massive steel collars and couplings. And again, when I think of the confessions of faith, I think of a hurricane-resistant home. It's a safe place to go. There's many doctrines that are being challenged in our day. There are strong winds blowing galore all over the place. You could say hurricane-like winds trying to reshape the gospel. There's even a hurricane wind that is trying to reshape the doctrine of God. It's called process theology, where God, they tell us, doesn't even know the future. And so where do you go when you feel the winds blowing? Well, again, a good place to go is the confessions of faith. They're built with steel girders. We can thank men, can't we? Like Augustine and Athanasius and Luther and Calvin and many of those great Puritans who built these homes. They didn't build prefabs. They built strong homes. But listen, the confession is a confession. It's not the Bible. We don't put the confession up with the Bible. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. And we never say that, do we, about our confessions. And periodically, brethren, it is necessary to revise the great confessions of faith. For one reason, because we face errors in our day that they didn't have to face. For example, it would be great, would it not, to have a clear statement in our confession on marriage. When they wrote it, marriage wasn't under attack. Today it is. There's a lot of confusion with respect to marriage. So you could say we have a built house in terms of our confession, but it wouldn't be a bad idea to add on a room or a dormer, right? So I think you could argue that, but also you could say this, that there are times when confessions, the best of confessions, need refinement. You might say add a few shingles or a downspout or a door knocker or an extra circuit breaker. There's no major changes to the house of historical Orthodox Reform theology contained in those great creeds or confessions, but there does at times need to be a little tweaking. And I believe that the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, as it is delineated in our confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith, needs a little refinement, a minor add-on. And the reason I say that is because I do believe there's a better way to state the doctrine. It has been sometimes popularly called eternal security, security of the believer. Dr. Hoeksema, who taught at Kelvin College, asked this very question. He says the question has been raised whether the expression of the perseverance of the saints is the most apt title or designation for the doctrine. And then he quotes from Dr. John Murray in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, who makes a strong plea for the expression, the perseverance of the saints. And Murray argues for that because he says we don't want to leave anyone with the impression that you can get to heaven with irrespective of holiness. You have to persevere. Dr. Sproul, in his book called Grace Unknown, argues for preservation of the saint. He believes that would be more accurate and would safeguard the doctrine. When I was going to seminary or the academy, Professor Nichols said to me when I was doing a paper on this very topic, he said, "Gord, answer these questions. Who perseveres? Who preserves?" Check your Bible. Who perseveres and who preserves? God preserves. Saints persevere. And if you study another document, and I realize this is more historical, if you study the canons of Dort, which is Dutch Calvinism, they have what is called now the 5 points of Calvinism, and this was the last point, but if you read their document and what they say about preservation or perseverance, they use both terms interchangeably. And so all I'm arguing for, if I were to put an add-on, a refinement to this doctrine, I would simply call it not either or, but both end. Perseverance and preservation of the saints. So that's all I'm saying. But it's a well-built house. I'm not knocking the home. It's hurricane resistant, but there is a place for refinement. So that's the picture, the first picture, more of an introduction, the picture of a home. But now we come to the doctrine itself, the picture of a coin. What makes a coin distinct? Well, a coin has two sides. And again, as I said, this doctrine has preservation and perseverance. It has a divine side, and it has a human side, just like the doctrine of Christ. Christ is God, Christ is man. There's a human side to Christ, there's a divine side to Christ. And probably the simplest way to understand preservation, as well as perseverance, is look in your Bible for common word pictures. How do we know God is a God of preservation? Well, think of how God is set before us in the Bible. Number one, God is set before us as a father. What father does not protect his children? What father is not committed to taking care of his children? Jesus assumes that, doesn't he, when he taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." God is a father. What does a father do? A father will throw himself in front of a bus to protect his children. And God protects his children. That's one picture. Another helpful biblical picture is the picture of a shepherd. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." What does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd provides food, but he also protects the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. And the Bible lets us know that we are sheep. And sheep are weak creatures. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep easily go astray. So we need a shepherd. We need someone who will take care of us. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "Shepherd the church of God." Why? "There are wolves," he says, "from without, and there are perverse men who will rise up from within." But those are two pictures that tell us that God's a God of preservation, but there's a whole lot more. I'll just run through them. This is sort of a helicopter ride. There's the picture of a refuge. God is a refuge. Psalm 46, God is set before us as a shield. Psalm 18, God is a high tower. Again, God is likened to a rock. All of those are images to tell us that God takes care, God preserves His people. In the language of Martin Luther, "A mighty fortress is our God." So when we look at the coin of preservation, perseverance, when we look at the divine side, how can we be sure that the God of the Bible is a God of preservation? Well, think of the pictures. Father, shepherd, rock, refuge, high towers. That's the first P word you could say to understand divine preservation. How can we be sure that we will make it to heaven, that God will take care of us all along the way? There's another P word, and it's power. And here I would turn you to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what Peter says here with regard to God taking care of His children. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, as we were reminded by our brother Henry in the previous a couple of Sunday school classes ago, that this was written to Christians who were suffering big time. They were probably suffering under the emperor called Nero, and he was literally putting them on torture racks and throwing them to the lions. Even he would apparently tie them up in animal skins, and then he would soak those animal skins in oil and have the Christians become literal fire torches. So he's writing here to Christians who are suffering big time. And how are they going to stay the course? How are they going to stay true to God in those difficult circumstances? Well, Peter starts off by telling them how. Look at the answer here. He picks up a word, a military word, the word guard or keep. Again, that's a word of preservation. He's telling us that God acts like a soldier. He's sort of like a sentinel who's on duty here. He's going to take care of you. And if there's any question as to whether or not he has the ability to take care of us, notice that Peter uses another word. We are kept, he says, by his power. It's the Greek word dunamis, dynamite. We are kept by his power. Anything you should know about God from your Bible that's so plain and clear is this, that God is an all-powerful God. Think of creation. Think of salvation. We think of the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 when he wants us to see how strong this God is and how powerful he is. He brings us to think through a lot of things that are powerful in and of themselves, powerful forces, great things. Isaiah 40 talks about the oceans. And he says, this God has measured them in the hollow of his hands. When he looks at the nations, he said, this God, all the nations compared to this God are like a drop in the bucket. This God is a God who has made this world. This is a God who sits upon a throne over this world. All the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Look at the stars. He knows everyone by name. He's a powerful God. Can you be sure, Christian, that He's going to take care of you? Well, yes. The pictures tell us that. The fact that God is powerful, He is going to keep us, He has the ability. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think it's also set forth in our own confession. It talks about four powers or four dynamics that are always at work in preserving the saints. What are they? Well, the power of God's eternal decree. Romans 8, he tells us here that this God who chose us from all eternity, Romans 8, 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined those whom he foreknew, and now he calls them, and those he calls, he justifies, and those whom he justifies, he glorifies. All the verb tenses here are in past verb tense. It's a done deal. That's the point. God looks like as though it's finished. I've already, in my mind, finished the task. I've already called you, I've already justified you, and I have already glorified you. God says it's done, it's finished. So there's this power of eternal decree. God has purpose to save a people, and He's going to finish the job. There's a power of unchangeable love. A love that is invincible. Paul talks about that too in Romans 8. He says there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. He tells us at least, 17 obstacles or things that you might think could keep you from Christ and His love? No, says Paul, nothing will separate you. Think of the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Think of the power of Christ's intercession. Christ is praying for us. He's a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Remember Peter in that great stumble of his and what brought Peter back? What kept Peter on that narrow way? Well, it was Jesus who said, "Peter, I prayed for you. Peter, I've committed you to the Lord, and I prayed that you would be reclaimed or brought back." And he was brought back, wasn't he? Why? Because of the power of Christ's prayer, his efficacious prayer. God preserves his people. He preserves them from falling away completely. And again, we don't say they can't fall. Peter tells us they can fall. David tells us we can fall. But we will not fall away. We can fall far and we can fall fast, but we will not fall away. Can you be sure that God is going to keep you and preserve you and bring you to heaven? Yes, we say yes. Why? Because he's a God committed to saving his people, past, present, and future. We know that from the pictures of God, the powers of God. But thirdly, the promises of God. And again, I could throw at you promise after promise. Philippians 1, he who began a good work will finish it. Jude chapter 24, is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory. 1 Thessalonians 5, may the God of peace himself sanctify you and complete you in terms of spirit and soul so that you may be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Notice John chapter 10, Jesus gives us a promise here as well. It's a promise of preservation. Jesus says here that my sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. John chapter 10, verse 28, notice what he says here. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But notice now the promise, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He said he's got two hands here, my hand and his hand. We're both holding on to you. We're both going to keep you from falling away. You will never, never let go of you. This is a God of preservation. He will never let us go. How can we be so sure? The graphic pictures, the great powers, the gracious promises. That's one side of the coin. I know it's a lot of stuff here. We're going to go to the other side. This is a little faster. The second side of the coin is perseverance. Preservation, that's the divine side. We believe in that, we've seen that, but there is another side. There is the side of the saints. It's the human side. And again, we can't be mesmerized or fixated with one side. We've got to hold them in tension because they're both taught in the Bible. But there needs to be this stress, this emphasis in our preaching, not only upon God's wonderful, gracious preservation, but of the saints' perseverance. And listen carefully. It's the saints who persevere, not professing Christians who persevere. Saints. Who are the saints? Well, they're the ones who have been changed by the power of God. They're converted. They've been forgiven. Well, we're not suggesting that everyone who makes a profession of faith will persevere to the end. We all know people who used to sit, perhaps in this church or other churches, sat on church pews for 10, 15, 20 years. They no longer sit there now and they no longer go anywhere to church. They're not persevering, that's for sure. Did they lose their salvation? No. They were never saved. They never experienced a heart change. They never had true faith. They were never washed from their sins. They never had a commitment to Christ. It's only the Christian, the true Christian, who perseveres. And again, we need to realize the Bible teaches the certainty of perseverance. We will, but it also teaches the necessity of perseverance. We must. And think again, of all the pictures, this like divine preservation has pictures of God to tell us that He's a God who preserves us. There are pictures of the saint that tell us the saint must and he will persevere. Think of the picture of running a race. You see that in Hebrews chapter 12. It's not a 100-yard dash, it's a marathon, but we are to run that race. There's another picture of a soldier. That's why we sang that hymn, that we will not be taken to heaven on beds of flowery ease. There's a fight that takes place. 2 Timothy 4, Ephesians chapter 6. That's one of the favorite images of Paul. You're a soldier. We also have the image or picture of a pilgrim. That means there's a journey, just like Pilgrim's Progress, that we all are on, going to heaven. Graphic pictures of perseverance. And if you look at the coin, the human side of the coin, you look for the details, you see not only picture after picture that would tell us the saint must persevere, but you'd also hear urgent calls to persevere. For example, Jesus in Matthew 24, look what he says here, Matthew 24. Here talking about the end times or the last days, and he tells us in verse 12 of Matthew 24, lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. But notice how he follows this up. But the one who endures, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. It's a warning that you must persevere. You have several warnings like that in the book of Hebrews. Persevere, endure. Endure. Run the race. Fight the fight. Those are calls, urgent calls, perseverance. What does it mean to persevere? Well, it certainly means that we have to fight. We are in a war with the devil, with sin, with the world. Put on the whole armor of God. It involves painful mortification of sin. We can't coast, can we? It involves intense fighting. It involves desperate praying. Listen to the psalmist as they pray. Incline my ear. Keep me. Strengthen me. Quicken me. It involves constant looking to Christ. Running the race, looking to Jesus. The model of perseverance. The perfect one who persevered blamelessly. And the Bible teaches us, brethren, that you must persevere to the end. 99.9 doesn't cut it. Persevere to the end. And God gives every true Christian a gift of persevering, enduring faith. But this will be our greatest challenge, this side of heaven, perseverance, perseverance, running the race, fighting the fight. I remember saying to a pastor of 30 or 40 years older than I, well, what's the great danger for the child of God? And he said, the great danger is perseverance. That we give up. He said, midlife crisis isn't a midlife crisis. It's people who give up. Or they get tired of fighting. They get tired. They get lazy. They become like the sluggard of Proverbs. And the sluggard of Proverbs isn't a distant relative, is it? David on a rooftop was a sluggard. He succumbed to laziness. At that point in time, he wasn't persevering, that's clear. But the greatest battles we face, brethren, are going to take place on the turf of our hearts. When you think of your greatest fear, it shouldn't be dying. It should be not persevering to the end. And that shouldn't be a paralyzing fear, but a healthy fear. It should be a fear that throws me into the arms of my God and my Savior every day and makes me more dependent and more prayerful. There's a poem titled, "Lord, Get Me Home Before Dark." He says, "I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays at last, thrusting me forever into life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear, I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or I mean too late, that I should finish, or I should end before I finish, or finish before not well. That I should stain your honor, shame, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark." We are to run that race, Christian, and run it to the end. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Three pictures. Picture of a house. Picture of a coin. Picture of a treasure. Very briefly, brethren, when we think of the Christian life and think of perseverance, it's pretty easy to focus upon the negatives, the difficulties, the trials, the sufferings, the enemies. Don't forget that in the midst of all of our struggles and all of our battles and all of our challenges, that you are wonderfully blessed in Christ. You have found the treasure, right? But once you found Christ, you found the treasure. That's one of the parables our Lord taught us. When we find Christ, we find a treasure. And it's full of blessing. You have the Holy Spirit that empowers you. Your sins are forgiven. You have been justified. You've been adopted into God's family. You have all the promises of God. You have a God who is working things out for your good. You have a God who is a guard. You have a God who is a guide. You have a God who lives in your heart. You have a Savior who prays for you. You have the Church of Christ. Dr. Piper says, "The perseverance of the saints is a community project." Don't think you're going to make it to heaven on your own. There's no lone rangerism in our Bible. We are to fight with each other and for each other. Paul could say this. Listen to what he says. "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation in Jesus Christ." Preachers of a previous generation used the illustration of coals, hot coals, to describe the importance of the local church. And they said, if you separate a coal from the rest of the coals or the fire, what happens? It dies. It loses its heat and becomes dead. And so if we are going to persevere to the end, we need one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to worship with one another. We need to fight with and for each other. We are to persevere as a community. So we have a treasure, a present treasure that we can enjoy. But the Bible teaches us there is a future treasure. Incorruptible inheritance. That's how it's described by Peter and Paul. And Peter also uses crowns, the image of crowns, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. They're telling us that when we get to heaven, we're going to enjoy treasures. The heaven itself is a treasure. It's not a pipe dream. It's not a silly hope. Heaven's a real place. And the greatest treasure will be Christ Himself. That's what makes heaven, heaven. He will be there. And when you get there, if you're a Christian, you'll get there. You'll realize that all the pains and all the scars of perseverance were worth it. You'll be swallowed up in awe, wonder, and amazement that you made it. And you'll realize it was because of the grace of God. The same grace that saved me, the same grace kept me and enabled me to endure to the end. You'll stand there and you will sing Amazing Grace in a way you never sang before. And you'll understand, grace brought me safely home. And when you've been there 10,000 years, you'll still be shining like the sun. So, brethren, what's the exhortation? Keep on running. Keep on holding on to God by faith. He'll never let you go. He loves you too much. You belong to Him. His Son shed His blood for you, and there's not one drop of blood that was shed in vain. So keep on keeping on and run that race to the end. That beautiful hymn, I was going to ask our brother Doug to play it, but few more years shall roll, a few more years shall roll, a few more seasons come, and we shall be with those at rest. A few more suns shall set over these dark hills of time. Another refrain, a few more storms shall beat on this wild rocky shore. A few more struggles here, a few more partings, a few more toils, a few more tears, and we shall weep no more. A few more Sabbaths here shall cheer us on the way, and we shall reach the endless rest, the eternal Sabbath day. 'Tis but a little while. An inch of time. That's all we have on earth, an inch of time. And He shall come again, who died that we might live, who lives that we might reign. Then, O Lord, prepare me for that great day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for this glorious truth and reality, that You are a God of grace and mercy, a God who has called us and who has justified us and adopted us and one day will glorify us. We are thankful that You are a God who has begun a good work, but You will finish that work. And we pray also, Lord, that You would help us to take to heart the commands and the demands of perseverance. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be faithful. Help us to run this race and run it well unto the end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.